Hi, this is Zach. Welcome to the Faith Center Podcast Network. We want to be a source of hope, joy, and encouragement on your drive to work, your time at home, or anywhere in between. Be sure to like and subscribe to get all our daily and weekly content. For more information about Faith Center and the podcast network, please visit our website, lg4square.com. That's lg4square.com. If you'd like to be a part of the conversation, you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thanks and enjoy the show.
Welcome to the Barnabas Project. We thank you for joining us today as we discuss the fifth and sixth seal that are opened by the Lamb of God. We begin at chapter 6, verse 9. We will also be studying Revelation chapter 7 and discussing the 144,000 that are sealed by God.
You guys want to move on to the fifth seal?
Sure.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood, those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
Yeah. I think this is one of the, it's in the top ones for most interesting because it doesn't have this like direct impact, you know, like.
It doesn't come with a horse.
It doesn't come with like, some of them you open up, it says, and there was a mighty earthquake. There was bowls of stuff thrown to the earth. Like it's persecution. The seal is persecution that's being opened up. And this is just a really interesting one to me because of that. But it does have a redeeming factor to it because they pop up again later in Revelation in the seventh seal, chapter 8. Verses 3-5. And I think this is really interesting because they cry out how long, and yet they have this part to play in the whole entire mix of things. They'll become yet another judgment later on down the road. And I think that's just a really interesting aspect when we get to that chapter that we'll come back to this and remember where those people in the altar came from.
Yeah. It says in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus just continuing on, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Interesting that in history, the Roman Emperor Nero found a scapegoat for the burning of Rome. He just blamed the Christians. And there seems to be pretty solid historic evidence for the fact that it not only was contrived, but in fact, it was what let loose a brutal season of the mass murder of God's people. Again, this is not a topic we like to look at, but, and I got to be so careful here because I'm really not trying to make political commentary.
Yeah.
Because you know, at the time of this recording, you know, we're very close to the election in our country. But I do believe that it's incumbent on Christians to recognize that not looking for any kind of reason to invite attack, we're servants of the Most High, and we are representatives of Jesus. That means we're representatives of His love and grace and mercy wherever we go. But even if that is exactly how all of God's people behave all the time, it does mean that because of what we stand for who we stand for, there has always been a people that have been separated out from the rest and persecuted. And there are, again, other groups on this planet that have been persecuted. We know of the Holocaust. We know of the atrocities of Adolf Hitler. But what I'm saying is God's people, we have always been a persecuted people. Mm-hmm. But my whole lifetime, you know, here I'm 74 years old, I've never known persecution, really. I've never known it. Oh, I've had people, you know, that disagree with me, but it's all minor compared to what is being prophesied here. But I truly believe this. When that time comes, if it comes for any of us, we're going to be ready in Christ. And we're going to be able, through our witness and through our the way we live our lives, to draw people into the kingdom of God.
Well, and the multitude is massive. I mean, this is a great harvest of Christians that come out of this part of the tribulation.
Yep.
I think it's interesting if you look back to the churches as Revelation talked about them, and as we had such an awesome time going through all of them, that church age-wise, this is the church of Smyrna, you know, if you're looking back into the church ages. And yet their reward was a crown and to not have to feel the second sting of death. But these folks get white robes, which was a gift that was given to the Sardis and the Laodicean church. And it's an interesting thought. I like to throw it out there. If people say, do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? I say yes. And then if they say, well, do you believe in like a post-tribulation? I also kind of say yes, because I'm not bound to one rapture event. There are certain churches talked about essentially getting to escape the Great Tribulation while others are cast into it. And so while this is just my thought, don't take it to the bank or anything like that. This is an interesting idea that goes along with both those thoughts, as Pastor Ted was talking about, believing and being convicted that the church stays through the tribulation, I think is true. I think that a way to look at it is some of the church could leave based on that concept in the churches, and then some would stay. It's just an idea. It's just a thought that I'm throwing out there. But it's an interesting one when you look at the fact that they get white robes and the churches that are promised the white robes were the churches that are not doing good at all in Revelation. So just a thought that I wanted to throw that direction to you.
Yeah.
I wanted to key in on this idea of the number of the martyrs being completed, because I think this is a really cool thing that God has this in mind. And so I looked at a couple of verses here. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And Genesis 6 says that my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. This is a couple of verses. There's quite a few. But
120 years is a pretty good run.
It is a good run. It is. But it's interesting that, you know, God set this 120 years in motion, and he knew all the variables of what that would entail from how things were before this point in time, including this, including these martyrs that are under this altar and this fifth seal, that they have a specific number, and this will go and this will continue until it's completed, and it will be in his plan.
Okay, so let's move on to the sixth seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the king of the earth and the great ones and their generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?
Yeah. So what's next in the Olivet Discourse?
Well, and what Jesus says is recorded by Matthew, by Mark, and by Luke.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's interesting to just hear these three portions of Scripture from each one. Matthew says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. And then again in Luke chapter 21, and one more time, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. This is what I believe is something so massive and so overwhelming that not only is there nothing to compare to it in all of known history, but we're talking about an upheaval so powerful that I believe that the rapture of the church must precede this day of the Lord. I believe that this is the time, as Chong was reading here in the book of Revelation, when these are crawling into holes, when they're saying, cover us, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb of God. They understood where this was coming from. Mm-hmm. They understand that what is happening is so beyond the ability of humankind to pull off this kind of dread. This is the act of God's judgment upon the earth and upon those who have rejected him. And those that know the Lord and love the Lord, will they experience this moment of God's wrath? I say, oh no. This is when the rapture of God's own redeemed takes place, and then the commencement of the wrath of God. So there's a few thoughts to
love it.
So I have a really weird way of looking at this. So enjoy.
Take us there.
Go ahead, brother.
Okay. Everything that's in the seal judgments has an overarching presence to it. Things that could technically be happening all through the 7 years of the tribulation timeframe. Now, Pastor Ted read through these passages through the Olivet Discourse, and they all have a similar theme. After the tribulation, what's basically described here is mentioned. So that's an interesting paradox that you get into when you're studying through Revelation. Is everything 100% sequential in the sense that all the seals have to be completed before the trumpets can start, before the bowl judgments can start? Or do the opening of the seals have an overarching effect of things that are happening alongside these other things that are going on? Mm-hmm. So in that thought process that they're overarching, basically what this would imply is that the Antichrist is through the whole entire tribulation. Wars and rumors of wars are through the whole entire tribulation. Famine, death in Hades, persecution of the saints are all through the whole entire tribulation. And I don't feel like anybody has any big disagreement with any of those concepts. They keep repeating themselves throughout the whole entire book. And if you do take the Antichrist as being the first writer, we definitely know he has a lot more parts to play in this whole entire saga. But this is very cataclysmic, this thing, this sixth seal.
Mm-hmm.
And if it happens and it's all linear, then it's written in an interesting way that doesn't correlate well with Matthew and the verses that Pastor Ted just read. And so some people will take this that are very, very linear in their approach, and they'll say, well, this could be like a bunch of volcanoes going off and ash filling the sky, and that was what causes the moon and the sun, you know, sun to be darkened out and the moon to be blood red. And the falling of the stars is like falling ash and things like that. I've heard people speak on that, and it certainly has some validity to it and has some thoughts of like volcanoes spewing huge rocks into the air. But you wouldn't have that clear out for a lot of these other things to happen as they happen through Revelation. That kind of world-ending event doesn't go away in a couple of months or a couple of years even. I'm not saying that this is not a good way to look at it. I'm just giving you a different idea, that the seals are overarching the whole entire rest of the book of Revelation, and that this is actually something that occurs towards the end of Revelation. And specifically, all of these events could be explained really well by an additional celestial thing coming into very close contact with Earth. Something like a new world that's promised to us in the end of Revelation. As that celestial object neared our planet, you would have every single thing that this talks about starting to happen. But they wouldn't, it wouldn't just be like one day, boom, and then all these things would be going on. It would be building up. It would be that continuous swelling until the sky was ripped apart, essentially. I mean, as it's described here, as a large celestial object, like a large comet or something like that, or even a new Earth, just from food for thought from when we get to down the road, you would have these massive earthquakes. You would have debris coming into our atmosphere from this object, throwing it down to the ground. Even as we get into the seventh seal and we see what's happening there in the seventh seal and these things being thrown to the ground like meteors and things, it's an interesting thought. I wanted to throw it out there. I know it's definitely on the fringe side of, of Revelation.
It's getting real theoretical.
But it's an interesting way to look at it. This event's a world-ending event.
Yeah.
And yet there's still more stuff talked about as we go through Revelation.
Yeah.
So either there's this divine intervention that all this stuff happens, but it doesn't like end us and all these other things can continue to happen, which is still a very viable, very good way of looking at it. Or this is opened and set into motion and a couple years later it reaches us. And yeah. Then that's where these things happen. This phrase, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, who is able to stand. Before the great day of the wrath part, that fall on us, that's repeated two other times in Scripture. And it's repeated in Luke 23:30 and Joshua 16:10. And Hosea 10:8. So this is a theme of people rebelling against God, not being happy with the judgments that come, and essentially just asking for death, asking for the easy way out, as opposed to living through the judgments that God puts forth. So those themes do repeat. I feel like that common aspect of man, where man wants to do his own thing, live his own way, be his own ruling force up until the moment that things go wrong, is repeated. And those verses kind of speak to that aspect. Joshua being very interesting in that aspect, because these kings that Joshua was fighting against, the five kings of these essentially Philistine armies, as we've spoken about in previous podcasts, not in Revelation series, but as he's fighting these five kings, you know, the Israelites are defeating them and the kings all run to this cave and they hide themselves in there hoping that Joshua will take mercy on them. Spoiler alert, he does not take mercy on them and he does as the Lord commands and he strikes them down. But I find that that's an interesting concept, that even as the world ends, man is still unwilling to put God in his place. I don't mean that flippantly. I mean like to put God on the throne.
In his rightful place, yeah.
Yeah.
What do you make of this segment about the fig tree? That's one of the signs that are pointed to in the Olivet Discourse that we should bring up here. The fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale.
Well, when Jesus spoke of the fig tree, he was speaking of Jerusalem, not in that Olivet Discourse, but when he, you know, is coming up upon Jerusalem and he's hungry and he goes to the fig tree and the fig tree is not there and he curses the fig tree, that whole segment. He then goes on to say, Jerusalem, why do you do these awful things? Which is interesting in this whole thought process, that not only does a new earth come and replace this one, but a new heaven and a new Jerusalem as well. That could have some correlation to it.
Sure. Yeah. Well, now here in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When the branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door. Well, just previous to that, here in Matthew 24 again, Jesus is back in verse 21, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. Coming on down, he says in verse 27, for as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. just as the gathering of vultures shows there's a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, I believe that the sign of our Lord's coming is cosmic in every sense of the word. He says, then at last the sign of the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they'll gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. So the wonderful thing about what we're studying here is that the Lord is saying to his people, I'm coming. I'm coming to get you. And I want you to be the people that need never dread the day of the Lord, because I'm not coming to visit you with my wrath. I'm coming to visit you with my salvation. I'm coming to visit you with the culmination of all the things that I have promised to each and every one of my people who have ever put their faith and their trust in me. And oftentimes, and this is kind of going back just a little bit, but in reading the book of Revelation, Royce, you're absolutely right. You cannot rigidly study the book of Revelation, in my humble opinion, as though everything were sequential, because there are many different things that are seen almost as though the apostle is given a prism and he turns it and he looks at the same event only from a different angle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that is often the way apocalyptic literature is written. And yet, having just said that, there are places like these verses, one following the other in Revelation chapter 6, as we've been reading, that would lend itself so easily, without stress, to what Jesus already described in the Olivet Discourse. They give us a very natural understanding of what comes next. Later in the book of Revelation, does the apostle receive further insight and speak about it and turn that prism, as it were, in a different angle to talk about it? You bet he does. Matter of fact, a massive earthquake is mentioned, and I can't give you an exact number, but number of times in the book of Revelation.
It's like one of those 4-page maps where you can see through all the layers of it, and then you put them on top of each other and they make a lot more sense.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, and, you know, to that point, when we get there, a wonderful example of how Revelation is not at least 100% sequential is chapter 11, because the two witnesses can't do what they do and die when they die if it's all perfectly sequential.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a really interesting study to do that, and we'll get there. But there are certain things which definitely are, they make a lot of sense. They're supported elsewhere in Scripture, as we've definitely talked through a lot of these seals, but then there's other places where the scene turns. He gets to see a different aspect. And I even think from a writing standpoint, if you were having to write this, you're a three-dimensional man being taken to a, we don't know how many dimensional heaven, seeing lots of different things that you have to write down and describe, and the Holy Spirit's helping you, but you still have to use a two-dimensional writing surface to do it,
mm-hmm.
And you have to explain it linearly, because all writing is linear. That's a tough task,
mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that's what some of the beauty of Revelation is putting it all together.
Yeah. You know, in a sense, it's not the same, but it's at least an illustration of this. It's a little bit like Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, you know, we have that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then it says, and let us make man in our image. Then you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and it's almost like there's a digression. Mm-hmm. Well, there really is, because in chapter 2, he's going back to become much more specific about the nature of what was going on as he was creating the earth and as he readied creation for the creation of man. And then, of course, as all of us men know, the beauty, the crown of God's creation is when he took the rib and made us woman. She is that crowning glory of the man, it says in the New Testament. And so, in a sense, Genesis 1 and 2 is an example of the way you have to read the book of Revelation. There are specific things that are set down, but the minute you become too rigid, and I'm talking right to Pastor Ted when I say this, because I can get pretty excited, you know, about my point of view on this. But again, I like to quote Pastor Jack Hayford, who at a conference I attended a long, long time ago, was talking about different views on the rapture of the church. And he said, I have wonderful news for all of you, having just spent the last probably hour, an hour and a half, as he was just a master teacher of the Word of God, said, I have wonderful news for you. Whatever your view is of the rapture, you don't have to be in a springing position to go up when he comes. When he comes, you love Jesus, you're all going. And we're all going irregardless of which, you know, point of view we really championed, as it were, during our teaching.
I love that. I'm just glad that you're here, Pastor Ted. This is fun. Okay, do you guys want to move on to chapter 7?
Yeah.
Okay. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice at the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then I'll just list off the tribes of Israel here. So we've got the 144,000. Then the tribes mentioned here will be 12,000 per tribe. So it'll be the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. So those are the 12 tribes listed there. A great multitude from every nation. So this will be verse 9 in chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where do they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." I love that, because it was such a rhetorical question. "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Oh, come, Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to first start off with these four angels in the start of chapter 7, holding back the four winds. Mm-hmm. So once again, kind of going back to this idea that there's overarching things and then there's linear things. The literal interpretation is that there's no wind at all on the earth, and that they basically stop weather. I mean, that would be how you'd look at it.
Yeah, that'd be the literal perspective for sure.
Yeah, and once again, not a bad perspective to take on this one, because it does talk specifically about no wind on the earth or the sea or the trees. But another interpretation that I found that kind of goes along with this last thought I had on the last seal is out of Hosea chapter 10, verse 15. Though he flourishes among the reeds on the east wind, there will come the wind of the Lord coming from the wilderness, and from the fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. So Hosea is talking about this wind of the Lord basically being this guiding presence, this will of God, if you will, coming. And it's interesting, these four angels are holding back these four winds, and if you take this kind of thought process into what we were talking about with Zechariah, chapter 6, 1 through 8, and those four horsemen being these, or the four horses being these spirits of heaven coming out, a interpretation of this could be these angels are temporarily holding back those forces while this other angel marks this 144,000. It's an interpretation, it's a thought that could go along with how to look at that. The other thought is, as I said, very literal. No atmosphere for at least this brief amount of time while these people get marked. I think the other translation helps to make sense that there needs to be this kind of rest for this angel to go in and mark these 144,000 of God, because they have a mission, they have a something that they need to do. And if the Antichrist and the wars and the famines and the pestilence and Hades and death were all knocking at their door, that would be a little bit challenging for them to do. Mm-hmm. So that was my thought on those four angels.
I love that. So I think it's important to mention here that in chapter six, we went through six seals, and then we're talking about the seal that's going to be put on the forehead of the 144,000. This is actually not the seventh seal. Basically, what happens is you press pause for a second, and mm-hmm. and then you take a look at the seal of God. And so we see that this seal is put on the forehead of these 144,000, and they are going to be from these tribes of Israel, 12 tribes. I also find it really interesting when you look at these 12 tribes, they're not in the same order anymore of the tribes that you see in Numbers or really mm-hmm. anywhere in the Torah, because you've got Judah listed first instead of Reuben. And so Reuben, I mean, wasn't he the son? Yeah, he was the son of Israel. Is that right? Mm-hmm. No, he was the eldest. And, you know, and then we see this reordering of things. And then we see some of the tribes missing and some put Jacob. In. Yeah.
Son of Jacob. Mm-hmm. Sorry. Mm-hmm. Something I pointed out last week as we were talking about the creatures, and I hope people went and read Ezekiel 9 and 10, because there's some relevance in there. Well, there's also a very awesome allusion to the mark that happens here. So in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Draw near, O executioner of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen,'" interesting, "with a writing case at his loins. And they went and stood
beside..." A fanny pack?
He had he got his notepad in there.
Okay.
And they went and stood beside the bronze altar. "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was a writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst.'" Mm. "But to the others he said, 'In my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity or spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, children, women, and do not touch any man on whom there is the mark. You shall start with my sanctuary.' So that they started with the elders who were before the temple." So it's a really interesting thing. Of course, Ezekiel is prophesying here to the people of Israel about the coming destruction of Babylon. But there were people, there was a remnant that was saved. And in this particular one, it was marked. I don't know if they knew they had a mark on them, but there was a spiritual mark on them that saved them, because they groaned, their spirit groaned at the sight of all these injustices. And I think that's the same kind of a mark that God's placing on these 144,000. These are people that are groaning at what's happening in the world. They're groaning at all of the injustices, all the sin, all of the piling up of man's awfulness. They're groaning at it, and they're going to be marked for this purpose, for this call, to go forward through the world and preach the gospel. The people that they preach to, doesn't sound like they get a mark from that, but at least this 144,000 are the worldwide ambassadors.
Yeah, it's like this kingly mark that's put on their head. Okay, and so that sort of would signify that that is where they put all of their heart. I guess that's where their thought process would be, if you will. And it's also really interesting to me that God has his mark for his people, but Satan and his people also have their own mark. And so this is another direct correlation to, I believe personally, when we're speaking about the beast and the Antichrist and the and Satan and having his mark, it is a direct mockery of God having his mark on his people.
That's right.
You know, and it says in 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." You know, that this is a promise to all believers currently right now. God likes to seal what's his. And I think that's a really intimate thing for him to do.
Yeah. And I think it's important, especially as we come to this beautiful chapter, to recognize that God has a very special place for his covenant people, Israel. There is, unfortunately, in Pastor Ted's humble opinion, those who believe and have spiritualized these 12,000 from each tribe to be the church. I see no need for that, and I think it's rather a dangerous thing to do, because following the list of these 12,000 from each of the tribe, we are described in some of the most glowing terms in all of Scripture in terms of what is awaiting us. And we're going to come from every nation and tribe and people and language, and we are going to be there experiencing the eternal joys of all that God has promised. There's no need to diminish the place, this amazing special place that God has in his heart for the people of Israel. And I wrote these words in my commentary a few years back, and I'd like to just read it. "Much speculation has arisen about why the tribe of Dan is omitted from this list. Joseph and one of his two sons, Manasseh, are listed, but Ephraim, Joseph's other son, is omitted. Thus, if Dan were included, there would have been 13 tribes. According to J.B. Smith, Scripture contains 29 lists of the tribes of Israel in the Old and New Testaments, and in no case are more than 12 tribes ever mentioned. The tribe omitted was usually Levi, from which the priesthood came. Inasmuch as it's normal to have only 12 and not 13 tribes, the omission of Dan is not significant. Perhaps Dan was omitted here because it was one of the first tribes to go into idolatry." That's an interesting one right there. However, Dan is mentioned in Ezekiel 48, verse 2, in the millennial land distribution. So I love this. That's just one of those little, I guess when I almost call it Bible trivia, but I love it because it speaks of redemption, that even if they're not mentioned as one of the sealed in Revelation chapter 7, praise God, in the millennial land distribution, the tribe of Dan is mentioned. Redemption. We get never what we really deserve. We get all of God's grace and all of God's mercy and all of God's love.
That's amazing, Pastor Ted. Let's move on to the multitude that we see show up in verse 9 here. So this is the multitude from the Great Tribulation.
Well, I just think it's interesting that once again it pulls back to Matthew 24, this one verse 14, where Jesus is giving the Great Commission. Go out into the whole entire world. I think that's an interesting point of where we're at. Are we at the whole entire world? Has the gospel been delivered to every part of the world yet? I still think we have some work to do.
Oh, we do. We do. So many hundreds, I don't know what the exact number is, of language groups that have yet to receive the gospel. But we are making amazing inroads, even in spite of the year 2020 and COVID. Thank God the gospel is going out.
Well, and I've heard that even the digital gospel, you know, is going out and reaching a lot of people in new and exciting ways. And so,
especially in 2020.
Yeah.
Because we're seeing a lot more church platforms and, you know, evangelistic platforms being online more than ever, like tenfold more than ever. We're seeing it. I mean, even podcasts and things like that are getting out more and more. And really, it is God to be praised in that as well. Like his plan for things, sometimes we see him occur and then we have to look at each other and go, wow, that was a good idea.
I think it's interesting how, and I know Pastor Cam, this was on his heart through this whole COVID thing, to do the home churches. You know, that's where the church started, was in people's homes. And I think our modern opinion of ministry work, missionary work, that's what I'm thinking of, missionary work, is to go to some remote place and start a church in your church's name, kind of saying that you've been there, you know, kind of a conquest, sort of an idea. And yet 2020 has shown us that God doesn't care about that as much as are we getting the gospel out into the world. And I think it's going to come back to these things. You know, the passion of people to support and do home groups shows a lot more to the world than you just show up to church on Sunday.
Yeah.
You know?
So I love this next section here. Salvation belongs to our God who's seated on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
You know, I think it's interesting that when we're looking at what's happening on the earth, you know, there's no praising going
on. No.
And when John pulls us back into heaven, as the author, when John pulls us back and says, hey, this is what I see happening in heaven, there's always praising going on. There's always worship. And we haven't had praise and worship in any of chapter 6 or until this little chunk here in chapter 7, because we've been dealing with what's been going on the earth. And so for this little part here from about 9 through 17, we're back up in heaven. And so we're getting praise. We're getting goodness filled back in because we've just kind of went through a whole bunch of badness. You know, we've met all the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've come to the realization that Christianity is going to get persecuted pretty heavily. We see a big world-ending something coming our way. And so we've seen a lot of negativity, and now we're back in heaven, and we're back into the positive side of things.
Splash of cold water.
Yep.
I don't think you can really say how important this section is right here. Because to your point, it comes out of this like just a whole mess of bad stuff, like hard times. And yet you got this moment where you're sucked back in and praise and worship in heaven. It's like just this peace in the storm. Mm-hmm. And this actually kind of makes me think about, you know, when we come together and praise God too. We've got a crazy world we're living in, and it's even crazier right now. It feels like it's getting crazier by the day. But when we come together and we worship like this, and we give all glory to God and then just put aside all of the differences and the nastiness out there, even today. And we're not here yet. We're not in this spot where we're talking about here in Revelation. I want to be clear about that. But we can practically do this too.
Amen.
When there is tribulation going on in our lives, and tribulation means pressing, when there's a pressing going on in our lives, we can come together and gather as God's people, put aside all the stuff, and just worship him for being the God that he is. And I love this concept of just seeing this right here in the middle of tribulation, where we just come to heaven and we worship God.
Amen. That little tongue-in-cheek here, okay, so I'm smiling, whoever's listening to this broadcast, I say it, but I'm convinced that Revelation chapter 7, verse 10 is ample evidence that we're all going to be Pentecostal in heaven. You want to hear it? It says, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And I mean to tell you, what's going on in heaven is anything but quiet.
No. Nope.
It's exuberant. It's, you know, there are those times, and I just have to say this with Chong sitting across from me here, that when we come together and the worship team kicks into a chorus, and it's really a prophetic chorus. It's the right song of the Lord for the right people for the right time. And all of a sudden, man, it's like the lid comes off and there's something freeing that happens on the inside. And I admit, you know, I'm an exuberant guy. And probably one of the most difficult things of these last 8 months for me is has not been able to be surrounded with the multitude that I'm accustomed to. You know, on any given Sunday, I'll be here for both Sunday morning services. But I'm looking to this day. This is coming. It's coming, and it's written in Scripture that we're going to let loose with a shout. And what is the shout going to be? Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb.
Mm.
There it is. That's what it's all about.
You know, I just love how this ends, because there really isn't any better way to sum this all up. For the Lamb in the center of the throne.
Oh, yes.
I caught that too, shepherd, yeah.
And he will guide them the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yes.
It's such a beautiful and awesome picture of where Christ is. He's in the center of heaven, but he should also be in the center of our lives.
Oh, amen.
And, you know, a lot more bad stuff's going to happen as we go through Revelation. We're not done, you know. 2 billion people is not the end of where the chaos in Revelation ends here. And I think this is perfectly placed, because we always need to come back to this, that the Lamb is in the center. The Lamb is in control. He is our good shepherd.
Yeah. And, you know, I look at this section right here, past the praise and worship that you were kind of just bringing up there, Royce. And I kind of put myself in John's shoes. You know, he's looking at these people after this praise and worship section, and he's like, who are these guys? Who are these? Who's these guys? What's this? And we see just this battered, hurting group of people show up and hit the scene, and we see them in pain. And the things that are observed here that they receive are things of comfort and things of everlasting peace in servitude to God the Father himself and to Christ. And I love the things that are listed here. He says he gives them shelter, he gives them food, he gives them water. And then Jesus gives them a shepherd, and then he gives them guidance, and then he will lead them to waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear.
Amen.
And so I get this idea from this group of people that they show up in tears. When he takes them under their wing, they've got this just whole new perspective on things, that maybe, just maybe, all of this was all worth it after all. This verse gives me, this section gives me so much hope for the hurting people out there, you know, the ones that are really going to be struggling in these days, that when they hit the scene in heaven, man, it's going to look pretty good.
Oh, yeah.
Well, we thank you for joining us for today's section in Revelation 6 and 7. It was really good having you join us today. I hope you are enjoying this section in Revelation, because this has been some of the most powerful scripture study that I have been through. And I hope that you are all there with us and enjoying the study in your homes as well. So thank you for tuning in. And until next time, we'll see you later.
Thank you for listening to the Faith Center Podcast Network. Be sure to like and subscribe for daily and weekly content. Once again, if you'd like more information about Faith Center, you can visit lg4square.com. That's lg4square.com. And you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thanks for listening, and God bless.